topic for today is God's communication with us. And my first thought, I tend to ask myself questions, and I'll throw out some questions during my talk. And it's not really for you, it's more for me. But in the topic, I said, why would God want to communicate with us? The human reaction to someone who kind of ignores us, harms one of our relatives, is to kind of get away from people like that. But that's not God. God loves us, and he keeps coming at you in different ways. He tries to communicate with you in various ways, and that's what I want to talk about today. Before I start, though, I want to thank Jonathan. Jonathan, you're looking very professional with your suit, your tie. You're going to be a fine young man. Renee, I enjoy your music. I regret having been able to talk my mother out of music lessons when I was a kid. I love the trumpet. I want to thank Lorraine for her helping me prepare. I mean, this is a lot of work putting this bulletin together. Those who have done it before know I didn't know. But, Pastor, you're fortunate to have Lorraine as your assistant there. And lastly, I want to mention Reza. Andrea and I were down in San Diego last Sunday. We picked up my sister and her husband. They came, did a Panama Canal trip, and they landed in San Diego before they flew back to Indianapolis. And anyway, we went down there and had dinner with them. I thought, hey, this would be a great time to go to Reza's restaurant. And you've all enjoyed his one or two dishes he would bring to potluck. Nothing like a full meal prepared by Reza. Wow. And it wasn't real busy because it was rainy, so about halfway through the meal, I pulled up a chair and said, Reza, come sit with us. And he shared some things with us. It was really interesting about what's happening in his life, what's happening in Iran. My brother-in-law was just amazed by his story. So, but Reza asked me to pass on his greetings and his love to you. So the sermon today, to give a little outline, is to start off with a brief summary of the primary methods that God communicates with us. And then I'm going to go off on a tangent on one of those ways. Kind of an interesting, fascinating, unique way that he communicates with us. It's a subset of one of those three ways. And after covering this in some detail, this communication method, then I'm going to apply what we've covered to the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection, and priestly ministry of our Savior. But before we start on the sermon, let's start by communicating with the Lord. Loving Father, I thank you for your communication efforts with us and how you try in different ways to reach to our hearts. And no matter what we do, you keep taking us back and trying to make us in your image. And we thank you for that. And we ask now that you would communicate this message to the congregation, that you would give them the gift of hearing so that they would not notice or overlook my shortcomings. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first method I'd mention is through the Holy Spirit. And we covered that pretty thoroughly in the call to worship. In Patriarchs and Prophets 405, she says that the Holy Spirit is the agency that God uses to communicate with man. Some of you are agents, real estate agents, insurance agents, other agents. And you know your job is to represent the principal and do his bidding and make him or her look good. So he communicates through the Holy Spirit. From her book, Lifted Up, Ellen White says that the Holy Spirit enables a human mind to grasp the facts of revelation. Without the Holy Spirit, we couldn't even understand the Bible. So the Holy Spirit is working through our minds so that we will understand what we're reading. And divine light communicates with a soul. So I don't understand computers too well, and I don't understand this, but I know when you're in the Word, he will communicate with you. The second method I'd mention is through his providential workings. In commenting on God's providence, the psalmist in Psalms 33:5 says, "Whoso is wise will observe these things." So don't just let things happen to you randomly. Think about what's happening to you and observe them. "Even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." You may say, you know what, I didn't see much of God's loving kindness in what happened to me last year, but it was there. You may already see that it was there. Certainly we'll see it from the perspective of eternity. from Christian education. God speaks to us through his providential workings and through the influence of the Spirit upon the heart. So there's that Holy Spirit again. Actually, the Holy Spirit is in all three of these methods. In our circumstances and surroundings, in the changes daily taking place around us, we may find precious lessons if our hearts are but open to discern them. So think about what's happening to you. What happened to you last year? Where you are right now, there are precious lessons for you. It's a way of God communicating to you. Minister of Healing, one of my favorites, quotes, "From his great and calm eternity, he orders that which his providence sees best." Picture God up in heaven, billions of light years, I don't know, long ways away, from his great and calm eternity. He's ordering that which is for your best good. You've probably seen this in your own life. I've seen it in my life a few times. There's still some things I haven't figured out, but one of my examples is my last job in corporate America. I was running a little company in Irvine. I love that company. The people, the channels of distribution, the product. I mean, it was me. And maybe that was a problem. And the company got sold. And the new owner decided they could run it out of Cleveland without me, which I thought was a really stupid idea. But I ended up getting fired. And it got me into a new career that I like even better. I've told a number of my friends this. I just wished I'd been fired about 12 or 15 years earlier, because I like what I'm doing now better than anything I've ever done, and I like that last job better than anything I'd ever done. So through his providential workings and through the agency of the Holy Spirit is how he communicates with us. The third one, probably the most important, God's primary medium for communicating with us is through his holy word. Psalms 119:105 says, "Thy word is a light unto my path." I'm sorry, light unto our feet. Light unto my, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Kind of like that children's story. We need that light, don't we, brothers and sisters? Without that light, which is a knowledge of God's word, Satan's going to get us off on these detours that are all dead ends. They're dead ends, brothers and sisters. The scriptures focus, of course, on the life of Christ, and that's one of the techniques, one of the subsets of the scriptures. But the one I'm going to focus on today is a unique, creative method that he uses. It's real easy to identify once you hear about it, and once you know about it, it'll give you added meaning to your study of the scriptures. When you come across this, you'll say, "Oh, I see a message here." So you ask, "What is this interesting, unique, creative way that God communicates with us?" I'll introduce it with a story. It was September 27, 1966. I was at Sacramento State working on my business degree, specialty in accounting, a little clue there. And I was standing outside the business building, sidewalk in front of me, two-story building, sun shining off of it. It was a bright, beautiful day. And the trees, you know, the leaves were turning colors. Standing there talking to a bunch of my buddies, and this gorgeous young lady walks by. And I said to myself, "Hey, I'd like to meet her." Checked with my buddies, they didn't know her. Sacramento State had thousands of kids, thousands of students. They didn't know her, but they thought she was pretty too. So I said, "Man, if I ever get to know her, this might be my only chance." So I started down the sidewalk, caught up with her, tapped her on the shoulder. She stopped, turned around. I introduced myself, told about my, I was a business student and so on, senior year. She was in her junior year. And during the conversation, I ended up, was able to get her phone number. I asked her for her phone number. Big clue there. And Andrea gave me her phone number. And for the 44 years and counting since then, we have communicated on a regular basis. So the numbers was important. Number was important. And I can tell you that she is more pretty today than she was in 1966. So that is the interesting method. He uses numbers to communicate with us. Another example, during the week, I'm thinking of last October when I gave the children's story on how much money was being spent on Halloween. Some of you may remember that. And I started off the children's story by asking, "How many of you kids like numbers, arithmetic, math?" And to my amazement, I mean, I was dumbfounded. Not a single one of your kids, raised their hand. Not a single one. I was speechless for a few moments. And now, today, I know I'm talking to adults, but you're the parents of these kids, so you're probably not any more excited about numbers than they were, but I know you're heavily involved with numbers. My guess, my assurance is every one of you have a Social Security number. It's 9 digits, very significant number. Check it out. We won't get to 9 today, but and you're probably all sitting here and have on your person several credit cards. Those credit cards have a bunch of numbers on the front, expiration date 4/12. There's that 3-digit code on the back. You all have numbers, addresses, driving license, driver's license. Your height and weight is expressed in numbers. So numbers are very prevalent in your life. Another example, during the week, I try to collect $1 bills from change and so on. So when I come to church, I have money to give to the Lamb's offering. And on Sabbath morning, I gather them up and I put them in a paper clip. It's the only, or not a paper clip, a money clip. It's the only time I carry a money clip is to come to church so I can give it out during the Lamb's offering. So this particular morning, there were lots of kids there. The most kids I've ever counted here, I always count the kids for some reason, 46. There was probably 35 of them that morning. They were coming by and I was dropping coins in it, or dollar bills in it. Oh, and I should mention in the back, I used to put the larger bills for church or for Sabbath school offering or whatever. But anyway, I'm dropping bills in these baskets. All of a sudden, I realized the last bill I dropped was a $5 bill. My first reaction was to grab it out of the basket. No, I don't want to give you a $5 bill. But I looked at the girl. She had this big smile on her face, and I said, she's not going to understand me taking this money back. Second thought was, ask her for change. But I learned later the kids don't know anything about math, so they wouldn't have understood that either. So she walked down the aisle with a big smile on her face, and I turned to my wife and I said, babe, I just gave that girl a $5 bill. I thought it was a one. She said, that's all right, Joey. God will count it as a one. He did. So I'm an accountant and I like numbers, but a lot of the material I got for this sermon was out of this book. Actually, I've been preparing a study on numbers for about 2 years. I didn't think it was going to be a sermon. But E.W. Bullinger wrote this book in 1967, the year after I met Andrea. And he goes through the numbers in the Bible like nothing I've ever seen before. He takes the number 5 or 6 or whatever and talks about the different places it's used. He talks about lists of things. And he counts them, hey, there's 5 things in there. That's a number of God's grace and God's power. And you say, yeah, I can see that. And he takes the words that are in the Bible only 5 times or 2 times or whatever. So he does an amazing thing. He gets into higher math, cubes and squares and, you know, beyond you, I'm sure. since you're the parents of those kids. But he takes large numbers, like 185,000 Assyrians were slain, 1, 8, and 5. He does a sum of the digits thing, and that's 14. 14 is a very good number. We won't get to that number today. So in the Bible, what this book pointed out and what I found is that the numbers have spiritual significance. And when we encounter numbers in the Bible, we can see that they are not there by chance, but by design. And not haphazardly, but in a structured way. So, like I say, I won't be able to cover all my material. I put together 15 pages of my study. My hope is to get through number 7 or 8. But if you would like copies of my notes, give me your email address, and I'll send the Word document to you on that. So let's start with 1. 1 is a cardinal number. Cardinal means a counting number. And it's used to show quantity. It's also an ordinal number. It shows the order of things. 1 is the first number in the order. So it denotes, when you come across 1 in the Bible, it denotes unity and primacy and marks the beginning. Unity because it is indivisible. You can't divide 1 by anything unless you get into fractions. And fortunately for us, there's very few fractions in the Bible, just the 10% tithe. It is independent of all other numbers and is the source of all other numbers, in that all other numbers are made up of multiples of 1. So 1 is very important. In fact, he spends more time on 1 than any other number. 42 pages in this book devoted to the number 1. So it's an important number. The number 1 marks the beginning, for in the beginning, God is what the Bible says. The first book of the Bible, first chapter, first verse, in the beginning, God. Primacy, ordinality. First commandment in Exodus 20 says that thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. And how can you know if you have any gods before? Do you have any other gods before him? You're probably not going to think you do. And I hope you don't. I hope I don't. But it's kind of hard to be objective about yourself if there's another God before me. But I found a test to sort this out. It's from page 85 of Steps to Christ, the chapter on the test of discipleship. This is a test. And she, like Christ many times, answers this question with questions. Doesn't give you a flat answer, but gives you questions to kind of evaluate yourself. First question she asks is, who has the heart? So, oh, that's easy. I got baptized in 19-whatever. Jesus has my heart. No problem with that one. Who has the heart? But these questions get tougher. Who do we love to converse? That sounds like prayer. Well, I like to converse with God, but do I love to converse? Do I make time? Do I get disappointed when it gets crowded out? Do I love to converse? With whom are our thoughts? Well, I think about God a lot. Yeah, I'm okay with that one. Here's the last question and the toughest one. Who has our warmest affections and our greatest energies? Is it God? Is it your job? Is it sports? I heard on the radio last week that a record number of people watched the Super Bowl, 106 million people. And when I heard that, I said, man, I wonder how many of those people spent an hour with the Lord that day. 106 million people, more than one-third of our population. So is it our job, sports, friends, family, TV? Another fact I heard just last week, providential, I think, the average American spends 34 hours watching TV. 34 hours. If you just took 20% of that time, that gives you about an hour a day. So are there other gods before us? Is it our friends, our family, TV, things, or is it God? Matthew 6:31 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. I heard that quoted already this morning. Seek ye first primacy, ordinality. Think about the first recorded words of Christ in the Bible at age 12. And it's kind of amazing when you think about it. From the time he was born to the time he started his ministry at age 30, there's not a single statement by Christ in the Bible, except for this one at age 12. Remember when his parents found him and said, what's this about? And he said, wist ye not that I be about my Father's business? Oh, business caught my attention. Business, what is our business? Christ's business was to come to this earth to save you and me. And he focused on that objective. And the question that I throw out to myself is, what is our business? Are we tending to our Father's business? Is our Father's business our number one priority? So when you encounter the number one, think of primacy and the beginning. Two is a number of difference and division. It's kind of a negative number, but in throughout the Bible, whenever you come across two of anything, you'll see that a fundamental idea of difference or division. In Genesis, a lot of twos there, Eve and the serpent, Abraham and Lot, Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. God and Satan are protagonists throughout the whole Bible. The second commandment speaks about a difference between God and idols. Thou shalt not make into thee any graven image. It's kind of a different look at the first commandment, it seems. God hates idols. Are there any idols in your life? He doesn't want them there. Remember when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they carted it off to their town and parked it in the Temple of Dagon? God spending a night with an idol? Next morning, Dagon was on his face. And the Philistines were kind of puzzled. There wasn't any earthquake last night. They propped Dagon back up, and second day, he was on his face again. This time, he was damaged. His two hands, two, were broken in his head. So God doesn't like idols. Chapter in Bullinger's book on the number two ends with a long list of words that are only used in the Bible two times, and they're all negative numbers. Exodus, the second book of the Bible, opens with the oppression of the Israelites by the Egyptians. So two is a number of difference and divisions. Three in the Bible is used to stress divine completeness or perfection. As an overview, there are four perfect numbers in the Bible. One is three, for divine perfection. 7 is spiritual perfection. 10 is for ordinal perfection, the Ten Commandments and so on. 12 denotes governmental perfection. Not our government here on earth. It's God's government. It's perfect. We know that our government here, state and federal, isn't perfect. 3 is the number of the Godhead, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, rolled up into one, so there's a 3 and 1 there. All things that are specially complete are stamped with the number 3, and I got a long list. I'll just hit a couple, 3 of them. Mineral, vegetable, and animal cover our ideas of matter, 3 forms of elements, solid, liquid, and gas, past, present, and future. So 3 is a number of completeness or perfection. Some Bible examples. Three men appeared to Abraham on their way to check out Sodom, and he prepared 3 measures of meal for them. 3 words are used by God in stating the divine and complete judgment against Belshazzar. Mene, which means counted or numbered. All of the words actually have to do with numbering. Tico, weighed. When you weigh things, you weigh it in ounces, grams, pounds. And Perez, divided or broken, 2 parts, the conflict of 2. The thought that comes to my mind when I read this is, what would be written on, these words were written on the wall, what words would be written on your wall? What would be written on my wall if this was your last night? Would it be these words? Would it be more favorable words? It's interesting, the thing of Facebook, when you communicate with another person on Facebook, it's called writing on their wall. So your wall is going to be written on at some point in time, and I'm hoping that they're very favorable words. 4 is a number of creation. It's a real easy one. There are 4 regions of the earth, north, south, east, west, 4 seasons. Time is divided into 4 sections. The 4th commandment is the first one that refers to the earth, and it describes earth's, God's creation of the earth. So 4 is the number of creation. 5, this is probably my favorite number. It's a number of God's grace and his strength. Abram's name was changed to Abraham by taking the 5th letter out of the Hebrew alphabet and putting it in the middle of Abram to get Abraham. Little message there. Jehovah made 5 demands on Pharaoh. 5 demands. Some of them repeated more than once. First one was, "Thus saith Jehovah." Pharaoh's response was, "Who is Jehovah that I should honor and obey him?" But after 5 demands showing his grace, then he came through with his power with these 10 plagues. And finally, he relented. And in the Bible, it talks about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And how did they come out? They came out 5 to the rank. 5 of them in an orderly way, and 5 to the rank. Not 6, not 4, but 5. In 1 Samuel 17:40, David chose 5 smooth stones, showing God's power there with just 1. The incense of the tabernacle. Thank you. Thank you, Peter. The incense of the tabernacle consisted of 5 ingredients. 4 sweet-smelling, spices. And salt, 5 ingredients, showing God's grace. So when you come across 5 of anything in the Bible, think of God's grace and God's strength. Have you seen God's grace in your life? Have you seen his strength bringing you through 2010 and the optimism and possibilities you have for this year? 6 is a number of imperfection. It's a fairly negative number. It's a number of man without God. 7, God, man with God. Take away 1. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're left with 6. It's an incomplete number. Man was created on the 6th day of the week, so we're kind of stamped with the number 6. That's our natural tendency to be imperfect. The 6th commandment forbids the murder of man, God's crowning creation, on day 6. The time is measured in sixes. You think you have trouble with the 10-based numbering system? Back in the Egyptian and Babylonian times, they used a 60-based system. I don't think I would like numbers if I had to deal in a base of 60. But think about it. There's 60 seconds to the minute, 60 minutes to the hour, time, the day is 24 hours evenly divided by six. So time is an invention of man. Abraham negotiated with God six times. Started with 50. 45? 40. 30, 20, 10. The concession pattern he used was was not a good concession pattern, but God didn't care. He said yes every time. He'll say yes to you when you ask for his blessing and him in your life. So he negotiated all the way down to six. When he got down to 10, he thought, well, I'm safe with 10. Maybe if he'd gone to 3, Sodom wouldn't have been destroyed. I don't know. Story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. It describes Goliath. He was, how tall was he? He was 6 cubits in a span tall. And you read the list of his armament, his weapons of war. There were 6 of them. Helmet of brass, the greaves, the target, the shield. There were 6 of them. And his spear had a head on it that weighed 600 measures of iron. So it was pretty clear who the bad guy was in that battle. Not long after, when David's brother slayed a relative of Goliath, this guy had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. It made it really clear who the bad guy was there. So 6 is a unfavorable number. In 2 Kings 18, it's one of my favorite stories of the Bible. It's actually repeated 3 places, 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 36. Remember in Rabshakeh, the Assyrian came to the Israelites in Jerusalem and tried to talk them into surrendering, and he promised them something. He promised them actually 6 things. If you come down from there, this is what you're going to get. You're going to get, let me read them to you, corn, wine, bread, vineyards, oil, olive, and honey. Hezekiah didn't fall for it. Well, he did the right thing. He went and prayed, and God said, don't worry about this. I'll take care of it. A few days later, or a short time later, 185,000 Assyrians were slain. 185 is 14 again. Very, very good number. We won't get to that one today, but what else was I going to say about that? Oh, remember when the Israelites were promised the land of Canaan? And God told them described it to them? He described 7 benefits, not 6, 7 benefits, spiritual perfection. The beast power of Revelation 13, last one I mentioned, would reign for 1,260 years. 1 and 2 and 6 is 9. Very bad number. You'll read about it. This prophecy of the 1,260 years is in the Old Testament 4 times and in the New Testament 2 for a total of 6. So whatever you encounter the number 6 in the Bible, look for imperfection. 7 is a number of spiritual perfection. It's a number of man plus God. This makes it clear that we can be perfect, that with God in our life, we can lead a righteous life. 7 and its multiples are the most is the most mentioned number in the Bible. There's 7s, there's 7th, there's 70, 7-fold, 70 in combination with other numbers. In his books, he gives a tally of each one of those words. In each one of them, the total can be evenly divided by 7. And of course, you add all those up, and the total of 483 can be evenly divided by 7. Coincidence? Think it's a coincidence? Or is there a supernatural design in his word to communicate with us? On the 7th day, God rested from his work, at which time creation was full, complete, and perfect. Enoch was the 7th generation from Adam. 7th generation, again proving that if our life is united with God, we can lead the life that he wants us to lead. The 4th commandment, this is an interesting one, forbids the doing of work for 7 persons and things. You know, your manservant, your maidservant, your ox, and so on. If you count them all up, there's 7. So 7 is embedded in that. 7 things got sprinkled in the sanctuary. In the sanctuary service, they would sprinkle things. There were 7 things that got sprinkled. In the genealogy of Christ in Luke 3, there's exactly 77 persons mentioned, starting with God and ending with Jesus. showing God's divinity. In the genealogy that comes through Solomon, Jesus is the 66th name in that list, showing Christ was human as well as divine. So 7 is a pretty special number. In Christ's conversation with the woman of Samaria at the well, he only made 7 statements to her that resulted in her conversion. If we know our Bible, maybe we could convert someone with 70 statements. That would be my hope. But 7, in 7 statements, he converted her. There are 7 parables in the book of Matthew. Christ performs 7 miracles on the Sabbath day. So 7 is a number of spiritual perfection. The number 8, as a participle, means one who stands in strength. And as a noun, it means spiritual perfection. Number 8 is several places in the Bible. Jehovah, who abounds in strength, made 8 covenants with Abram. And Abraham ended up having 8 sons. The Bible records 8 communications by Joseph to his brother. Here's an interesting one. The mission of the miracles of Elijah were 8 in number. Remember, Elisha, who followed him, said, "God, I would like a double portion of Elijah's power and his miracles." And if you read the rest of the story, Elisha performed 16 miracles, 16 of them listed, showing his strength. So I see by the clock on the wall, by the numbers on the clock on the wall, that we're about out of time. So let me bring this together by applying what we've covered to the most important subject of the Bible, and that is the birth, the life, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus. Starts off with his birth in Matthew 2. Says that the wise men brought him 3 gifts. Gold, because he was a king. Frankincense, because he was a priest. That was one of the ingredients, the 5 ingredients for the incense, the tabernacle. Frankincense. And myrrh, kind of foreshadowing his death. So it starts off with the 3. Christ started his ministry immediately after being baptized. He was taken into the wilderness for 40 days. We're not getting to 40, but 40 is a prominent number in the Bible. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights at the flood. The Israelites were 40 years in the wilderness after not having faith about going into the promised land. And the first recorded words of Christ after being tempted by Satan 3 times was a 3-word statement. It is written. And we will have those 3-word statements. We will know the Bible verse that follows it if we've studied his word. It is written. It saved him from destruction. It'll save us from going down the wrong path. During his ministry, Christ raised 3 people from the dead. In Matthew 8, he fed 4,000 people for creation with what? 7 loaves. And had 7 baskets remaining, spiritual perfection. In Mark 6, he fed 5,000 people, God's grace. The grace comes out here because it says in the Bible that he had compassion on these people. They'd been a long time without eating, and rather than sending them away without food, he had compassion on them. He had grace. And so he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 5 and 2 is 7. And had what? What did he have left over? Had 12 baskets left over. So it just got better. The number 6, unfortunately, was prominent in Christ's rejection by man. 6 times Christ was accused of having a devil. Can you imagine that? The creator of this world, his love, he was healing people. He was restoring their injuries, their blindness, their walk, and we rejected him. It's incredible. But 6 times he was accused of having a devil. Well, the devil's making him do this. 6 times was Christ asked for a sign by 6 different groups of people. 6 persons bore testimony to the Savior's innocence at his crucifixion. Thus, man's enmity against God was branded with man's number. Christ's crucifixion and resurrection are also punctuated by these numbers, 3 and 9. 3 times Pilate declared him innocent. It's like going to the Supreme Court in California, and 3 times they find you innocent, but let's put him to the electric chair anyway, or gas chamber, whatever. Incredible. It was the ninth hour that he was crucified. That's when that's when the nails went into his hands, the ninth hour. In Bible times, the ninth hour means, it was the third hour. It means 9 o'clock our time. So 3 and 9 there. It was the third hour that he was crucified. The sign put on the cross by Pilate above his head was in 3 languages, showing his total rejection by us. 3 languages. Question I have is, do we reject him in any way? At the sixth hour, noon, darkness shrouded our suffering Savior for 3 more hours until the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock. At the ninth hour, he died. Ninth hour is, again, Satan's special number. And the last thing he said as he hung on the cross, and I don't think I'm sure there was some pain involved in it, but his last 3 words were probably words of triumph for you and me, brother and sister. His last words were, "It is finished." And what was finished was his Father's business for you and me. He finished what he was sent here to do and saved us from the destruction that would be ours without that. We can praise the Lord for his sacrifice for us. Last thing about his priestly ministry, he began his priestly ministry in 1844, according to Daniel 7. Take 1844 and add them up, you get that 17 number again. And I suggested that to the pastor this would be a topic that he could spend 6 or 8 or 10 weeks on, the Christ in the sanctuary. He's still there interceding for us, pleading with us, communicating with us through the Holy Spirit, through his word, through providential workings. So let me end by quoting from the book Maranatha. I think that's the book that is put, the daily devotional that's put out by that 7 in the morning, 7 at night thing. No? He shall receive power. Okay. But this is from Maranatha. Have you so deep an appreciation of the sacrifice made on Calvary that you are willing to make every other interest subordinate to the work of saving souls? Sounds like primacy and ordinality, doesn't it? Put everything aside for the work of saving souls. The same intensity of desire to save sinners that marks the life of the Savior marks the life of his true follower. We want to be true followers. The Christian has no desire to live for self. Oh, man, selfishness. We got to get it out of our life. Has no desire to live for self. He delights to consecrate all that he has and is to the Master's service. All that he has and is to the Master's service. He is moved by an inexpressible desire to win souls to Christ. We need that inexpressible desire. We need that inexpressible desire. How can I best glorify him whom I am by creation and by redemption? This is the question that we are to ask ourselves. With anxious solicitude, the one who is truly converted seeks to rescue those who are still in Satan's power. Do you know anybody that's in Satan's power? Relatives, friends, neighbors, business associates, strangers. It's kind of neat, that story that's out this week about Ted Williams, how he was kind of saved, and he gave God glory in the interview I saw. So there are even strangers out there. It's kind of changed my mind about how I'm going to deal with these guys on the side of the street. But we have now only a little time in which to prepare for eternity. People need the truth, and by earnest, faithful effort, it is to be communicated to them. God's going to use us to communicate with them, in addition to the methods we've talked about already. People need the truth, and by earnest, faithful effort, it is to be communicated to them. Souls are to be sought for, prayed for, labored for. This takes time and money and resources. But souls are to be sought for, prayed for, labored for. Here's a heavy sentence. Upon us rests the weighty responsibility of warning the world of its coming doom. Whoa. So we have a responsibility to do our Father's business. God calls upon his church to arise and clothe herself with power. We're not supposed to be wimps. We're supposed to have power. Power is there for us. We need to tap into it, and we have it. Good to see the youth going to GYC and getting that power, and we'll see it displayed here, I'm sure. Immortal crowns are to be won for others. The kingdom of heaven is to be gained. The world perishing in ignorance is to be enlightened. So it's my hope that we will all give this objective our best energies. Thank you.